for Ask the Pastor here, our second hour of the Bible study, where you can call in with your questions and comments. If you'd like to take up something that we talked about there in John chapter 20, we did verses 1 through 29, probably bit off a little bit more than we could chew there. But we're always aware of how much time we've already spent in John. By the way, we're going to be in the books of Ruth and Esther in the Old Testament after we conclude our study in the Gospel of John. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Waldemar Vanoskas. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. Good morning, sir.
Morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm fine. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
You didn't have a chance to listen in, did you, on our previous conversation?
I sure got the last, again, 15 or 20 minutes, so I'll get a little sense, a little Thomas and a little Shalom. Yeah, I heard a little bit.
You have your Bible open to John 20 by any chance?
Not yet, but I will.
Let me give the telephone numbers here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I have this folder that I bring with me for Ask the Pastor, which is hyper-packed with all kinds of things that I find in the news, out of the newspapers, and on the Internet. But with your permission, I'd like to raise the same question with you that I raised with Pastor Nathan Metter in the previous hour. Just get your thought on it. And it's okay for people to disagree because, you know, and the bottom line here is that we're speculating a little bit. But I postulated this perhaps rather weak connection to the Old Testament law of circumcision on the eighth day. Now, I know that there is something of, connecting up scriptures and drawing from those connections certain meanings. The Apostle Paul connects holy baptism with the Old Testament rite of circumcision. Does he not? I think it's in Colossians somewhere. And for that reason, I found out from a person who knows a little bit about church architecture that it's very common to see baptismal fonts with eight sides. After I learned that, every baptismal font I see, I look at to see if that's true. And I don't know if I've found an exception yet with the possible exception of the chapel down here at Concordia Seminary. But the number eight is prominent there, connecting baptism and circumcision. So that when I see 8 days later, verse 26 of John chapter 20, 8 days after Jesus was alive again, or as he put it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again or made alive again. Nicodemus understood that to mean go back into my mother's womb. 8 days after Jesus rises from the dead, Thomas is confronted with Jesus, and I'm saying to myself, Thomas gets his heart circumcised here. Not until this moment would he believe, but he believes on this day. And I'm just curious about the eight-day reference in John 20, verse 26. Am I taking it too far in your opinion?
Well, I think those are great images. And yes, at Concordia Macungie, we also have an eight-sided baptismal font. The eighth day is the first day of a new creation. And so when a child is baptized, it is a glorious celebration of that child's death and resurrection in Jesus, that they have they're part of that new creation. With regards to Thomas, can I take two steps back and then work my way into Thomas?
Go wherever you like.
Yeah. When you talk about these Old Testament connections, there are hundreds throughout the Old Testament, and sometimes the word is used, they're called types. Okay, there's a picture in the Old Testament, and it's fulfilled then in Christ in the New Testament. Okay, and the ones that are easy to nail down are the ones that are explicit, like for example, Jesus as the sacrifice or the Lamb of God. So the first type, maybe Exodus 12 through 15, the story of the Passover, and the Passover lamb who shed, pure, spotless, one-year-old, this perfect sacrifice. The blood is shed. You paint the blood on the doorposts. And then whoever is covered by the blood of the lamb, the angel of death passes over them. And then later, again, St. Paul would call Jesus our Passover, okay? Or John, when he sees Jesus show up on the banks of the Jordan River, he looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that refers immediately back to that lamb, that Passover lamb, or all the lambs that were sacrificed in the temple for the sins of the people. And there's a clear connection between the Old Testament type and its fulfillment in Christ. Okay, so those are the easy ones. And there's dozens, hundreds of them throughout the Old Testament. And the book of Revelation is really a collection of all of those types. When I teach the book of Revelation, I always talk about the fact that you cannot begin to comprehend the story of this vision that is given to St. John until you comprehend and understand the Old Testament. A good place to start would be the entire book of Genesis. But then after that, then the rest of the message of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the Revelation. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, and then you read Revelation 20 and 21, it's an envelope. The very beginning of the Bible starts with a garden and rivers and a tree, and the Bible ends with a garden and rivers and a tree. And all those images, 12 tribes of Israel are fulfilled in Revelation. The 12 disciples are fulfilled in it, or 12 apostles are fulfilled in Israel, are fulfilled in Revelation. And all of that centers in the very in Jesus, who's the kind of the center, the crux of the Bible, of the Old and New Testaments. So those ones that are patent are easy ones. There are other connections that aren't as explicit, and I would say the eighth day that you're talking about here with Thomas, you're not going to find an Old Testament reference for that or a fulfillment of Thomas in the Revelation, but certainly homiletically or theologically, it's a wonderful connection to say that his eighth day, Thomas, for whatever reason, maybe he was home grieving alone, sad, was not in the upper room that night when Jesus showed up and showed his disciples his wounds and proclaimed to them the peace of God in his death and resurrection, the forgiveness of all of their sins, and he commissions them. So 8 days later, he gets his own eighth day, his own resurrection appearance, and his own opportunity then for his heart to be circumcised, or for him to embrace the new life in Jesus. And that's a personal face-to-face connection with Jesus, and then that personal confession, "My Lord and my God." That's what happens when someone comes to faith in Jesus. In fact, that was the first Christian creed. The seed of the Apostles' Creed comes here in the Confession of Thomas, and also in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. The guy says, "What prevents me to be being baptized?" And some of the manuscripts say, "Do you believe that Jesus is Lord?" And so that first connection, that first confession, "Jesus is Lord," is the first Christian creed, and then that kind of grows over the years into what we now have as the Apostles' Creed, that confession that Jesus is my Lord and my God. I'll give you that connection. It's a beautiful image.
Are you old enough to remember before color television, when everybody who had a television had a black and white television?
I've my entire life as a child, I only had black and white TV, Chuck.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you and I are in the same range there.
Yep.
And can you remember when color televisions started to arrive on the market, and maybe somebody at your house would say, "Oh, the Jones, they got a color television. Did you hear about the Smiths? They got a color television." And maybe you would visit the Jones or the Smiths, and you would see their color television, how amazing that was. Do you have that memory?
I do. I know what you're talking about, where you go to their house and you're just amazed.
Wow. Yeah, you're just amazed. Well, now technology has brought us this thing called high definition, or HD. And I had something of the same feeling the first time I walked into one of these appliance-type stores where they sell televisions, and you see this HD picture for the first time. It's breathtaking because it's so amazing. My point is, I think you can read the Bible in a kind of a black and white way, black and white television way. And you can see the details, you can read the story, and you've read it, and now you're done with it. But then there comes this kind of color television revelation where you say to yourself, now, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," you know, I think that harkens back maybe to the Passover. And your mind starts to work, and then you really begin to grasp some things that come from sort of assembling the whole Word of God. And then comes the HD moment, where there are some things that just simply cannot be seen at all unless you've spent some time in the Word of God, you have a certain familiarity with it, so that you start to make these connections which produce these crystal clear images. When I have my HD moments, pastors like yourself tend to get a little nervous, because if you start connecting things that really were not intended to be connected, you can get yourself into error. But I love doing that. The HD experience in the Bible, if you will, has a great depth to it. It's like the third dimension. You know what I'm talking about?
Sure.
And you said there are dozens, even hundreds of these connections to be made in the Old Testament from Genesis to Revelation. So my question is, as I'm reading along in John chapter 20 and I get to verse 26, and this is what happens for me. 8 days later, I'm thinking to myself, well, John could have said about a week later. He could have said a week later. Would have been okay. Some time later. But he goes out of his way to say 8 days later. And that makes me think about circumcision on the eighth day. And that makes me think about what you said, the eighth day being the first day of the new creation. And all of these images start to run together. But as a layperson, I don't know that if I had a pastor sitting by me, he might slap my hand and say, no. Don't be reading things like that into the Scriptures. You're taking it too far.
Well, and the answer is yes and no, okay, in that any time we say, you know, aha, this is what this means, I certainly wouldn't write in a, like a theological commentary, or I wouldn't write in, in some sort of doctrinal dissertation that when it says this, you know, this on the eighth day, I'm not looking at the verse here. Oh, 20, verse 26, John 20, 26. It says, after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. I wouldn't write in a theological commentary or in a doctoral dissertation that eighth day means that this is Thomas's baptism day. But I would write in a devotional commentary or in a homiletical, commentary where you're saying when you preach, what you want to do is engage all of the images and everything that's packed in there to engage people to think about what this event meant for Thomas. And I think what you say is true and accurate, that this was his he missed it on Easter night. He wasn't there. But, you know, and so now for a week he's been hearing these stories that his Lord is alive. You know, if I was Thomas, I wouldn't believe it. I mean, I've never heard of a dead man raising. You know, it would be incredible. You know, I'd go see the empty tomb and I'd be like the women, you know, they stole his body, you know. And so for 7 days he sat there, and again, I'm implying this because it doesn't say it in the Scripture, but that he sat there in disbelief that this could be really true. And he says, you know, I got to see it to believe it. And so Jesus comes and he shows himself and his heart is circumcised. He is, you know, baptized and born again, and he becomes an eyewitness believer of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he said, good for you. You saw it, Thomas. Blessed are those who don't see it and believe. And that's all the rest of us after that first generation of after the Ascension Day. You know, that's all the rest of us who don't see it and we believe it at the word and confession of Thomas and the word and confession of all the other apostles who wrote their who wrote these things down for us to have in God's word. And so then we can see that and make that connection. But in all scriptural interpretation, you know, Lutherans are, I believe Lutherans get it right when we say we speak where Scripture speaks and we're silent where Scripture is silent. And part of the speaking where Scripture speaks is to say, you know, those unclear passages or those obscure references or those things that, man, I don't know what that means, are made clear by interpretation of more clear passages. And so when you read a passage in Revelation and it talks about this Lamb on the throne, you say, man, I don't know what that means. You get out your concordance and you find every other reference for a Lamb in the Bible. And this is what you said. The more familiar you are with Scripture, the more those things just light up, you know. And so you're reading...
That's what makes Scripture exciting.
Yeah. And you read in Ezekiel about shepherds, unfaithful shepherds. What could he be talking about, you know? And then you talk about Jesus, the good shepherd, the faithful shepherd, you know? John 10, you know, I'm the shepherd, you know, who cares for his sheep, who lays down his life for his sheep. And then you think about, read about the Pharisees, these unfaithful people who didn't care for the people of Israel, who were entrusted with the word of God and didn't pass it on. And then you can read when St. Paul talks about, or St. Luke in Acts talks about that the Holy Spirit has made you shepherds of God's sheep, and now what it means for pastors. And so, you know, the unfaithful Israel, the faithful Jesus, and then that being passed on to pastors, shepherds today in God's church. And there's a whole series of connections that you can begin to make. And the explicit ones you can write down, you know, in your theological commentaries. You can include them in your doctrinal dissertations or your doctrinal statements. But ones that aren't explicit, like, why did he say eighth day here? That is a matter of interpretation. But it's not a naive or a blind interpretation. It's an informed interpretation based on, you know, what you know and understand of the rest of the Scriptures. The problem you get into sometimes, and this is like the early Church Fathers. For a while, we've sort of recoiled from the Church Fathers, but that's how the Church Fathers read the Bible. If you read the ancient writers and their sermons, every single analogy, you know, anything that's in there, they begin to ascribe meaning to and what happened. The plus side is they did see these connections. The downside is they began to allegorize and typology. You know, where you see a picture in the Old Testament and you see it fulfilled in the New Testament, that typology is a good and a healthy and important way of reading and understanding Scripture. The danger is when typology becomes allegory. And, you know, one of the classic ones I learned early at the seminary was, you know, they read the story of the manna in the wilderness, and they said the manna was, you know, white and it was sweet and all these things. And then one of the church fathers wrote a sermon, the white means purity and the sweet means holiness, and we should now, you know, and so God is telling us because it was white and sweet that we should, you know, live lives of holiness and purity and so on. And those are connections that really aren't in the Scripture. The Father is just ascribing this to that. Or once when I was in college, I heard a sermon, a guy on the radio said, on a certain day, Jesus went to this town, and the whole sermon was on the word certain and how we need to be certain about things in life. And that would be kind of an allegory. It's taking a word that has nothing to do, you know, and ascribing meaning to it that simply isn't in the text.
Let me see if I can squeeze a phone call in here, Pastor. We've got some folks who would like to chat with us here. 505-780-5180-730-2727. Bill, you're up first. Good morning. Hello, Bill. Bill may have put the phone down.
Are you there?
Yeah, Bill, you're on the
line. I was in a tunnel.
Okay,
I just thinking, should I pull over and stop?
Yeah.
I know he's going to answer right in this tunnel.
Well, you're on now.
And guess what? I prophesied that one correctly. good stuff, guys. Good stuff.
Thank you, sir.
It just keeps occurring to my mind since God has opened my mind that when the man said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he wasn't able to say that unless the Lamb of God awakened him to see that he is the Lamb of God. Am I correct in that?
You're on. Go on. That's
that
right.
He could not even utter the words in truth without the being the work of God. Well, anyway, what I was coming to is the movie when we were kids, Frankenstein, when he was jolted with electricity, and then the tremor that he went over when he said, "It's alive. It is alive." He actually saw something that was dead come to life. Okay? And yet, the apostles, as I'm seeing, is they saw the same things that we all saw Moses do and all the miracles of God before, that there was always someone present voicing and uttering the word of God and bringing life back to corpses, i.e. Lazarus. And they knew that Jesus was God, or they were convinced of it, just as we all are. But when they actually saw God die, because they believed that he was God, that they actually saw God raise himself from the dead without anyone else being there to utter the word in their mind's eye, or to even see it with their eyes. And as I see that, that's what really, I want to say, freaked them out.
Okay.
They actually got to see God that time, and they got to see God, the invisible one. Will you comment on that,
please? All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Pastor, we have about a minute here before our break, but go ahead.
Yeah, I don't know if this is exactly your point, but it's sort of the, let me get to the Lamb of God thing and touch on that. Maybe this will kind of bleed into what you were saying. Is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, St. Paul says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." And that these things we speak are not taught by human wisdom, but which taught by the Spirit. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to them, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And you know, we all, sometimes the image we use is that we are blind or in darkness apart from the Spirit of God. We can't open the Bible, read it, or understand it, but it's by the Spirit we are enlightened, and we are brought to see and understand and know the things of God when we have his Spirit. And that's certainly what happened to John. The Spirit enlightened him to look at Jesus and know that this truly was the Son of God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
All right. I see we have another caller standing by, but we just have seconds here before we have to go to our break. So, Leo, if you want to hang on the phone there and stay with us through the break, we'll come to you first on the other side of the break. We're talking with Pastor Waldemar Vanauskas, and he is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. If you'd like to join our conversation, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What do you folks think? Do you think, particularly those of you who listen to the Bible study with some regularity, do you think that I too often go out of bounds, step over the boundary in terms of speculation? Or is what we are saying today, does it resonate with you as well? Give us a call. We'll talk to you on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
If there is one chapter in the Bible that summarizes the teaching of the Reformation better than any other, it would be the third chapter of Romans. The next long gospel will explain on the basis of that chapter the sure hope you can have because of a righteousness you receive apart from your works.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO reaches around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We offer Christ-centered programs at no charge to the listener. However, these programs are not free to produce. AM 850 KFUO has production costs and a whole range of costs associated with running a ministry. Your support is necessary for us to continue with our worldwide outreach. Please consider making a donation to AM 850 KFUO. Call us or visit KFUO.org to make your donation. Thank you for your prayers and your support.
What animal cannot be harmed by even the deadliest snakes in the world? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
The The mongoose is a superb snake fighter. The little creature is about 3 feet long and weighs about 10 pounds. In many parts of the world, a mongoose is kept as a house pet because they keep the snake population down, and this includes some of the most poisonous snakes in the world. One of the most amazing features of the mongoose is its ability to walk away from a snake bite. Even if a cobra bites a baby mongoose, the baby mongoose is not in the least affected by the venom. And this is because the mongoose has venom antibodies in its bloodstream and nervous system. Scientists studying mongoose behavior have found that even a mongoose that has been raised by humans and has never seen a snake instinctively knows how to effectively attack and kill a snake on sight. The mongoose's size, shape, and speed all show it to be perfectly designed for killing snakes. Its amazing ability to ignore snake venom and its internal programming that allows mongoose to be an effective snake killer and a friend to man certainly shows the power and wisdom of the Creator. Now, if he can make a creature such as the mongoose to protect humans from earthly serpents, we know that he is also able to provide us with protection from that old serpent, the devil, through his son, Jesus Christ.
Creation Moments exists to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
The annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House is Saturday, November 8th from 8 until noon. Register right now to be eligible to win one of four $50 gift certificates to be awarded by our own Roland Lettner at CPH just before the sale. Call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You must be present to win, and certificates must be used on sale items in the tents during the warehouse sale. Saturday, November 8th at CPH.
One of the best ways to stay secure in today's job market is to be prepared to compete in today's market. This may require additional education or vocational experience in your chosen career, or it may be necessary to acquire the skills and education to start a career. The Educational Opportunity Centers can provide you with career exploration ideas, inventory testing, one-on-one educational counseling, financial aid application assistance, and more. All services provided by EOC are free. Call 1-800-875-5933.
For those of you who want to register for the CPH warehouse sales certificates, you can do that. And Jenny answers the phone here. Just tell her you want to get in the registration box, have a chance to win one of those certificates that will be on Saturday, November 8th. Those telephone numbers are the same for our call-in program here, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can call and register now. Just tell Jenny you're calling to register for the CPH warehouse sale. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're talking with Pastor Waldemar Vanofskis today, Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania, about images that seem to be present in the Word of God when you begin to connect passages and the beauty of those connections, and sometimes the error and the danger that, might be involved. So that has been our conversation. I believe we have Leo here on line one. Hi, Leo. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Professor Rathert.
Yes, Professor, yes. Thank you so much. Let's not get crazy here now, Leo.
By the way, when you get back to Thomas, is it appropriate to consider the omniscience of God, that nothing comes as a surprise to the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? He knew full well what Thomas was going to do before Thomas was ever around. Thank you. Listening again. Bye-bye.
Thanks for the call. Any comments there, Pastor?
No. Well, again, it's true that all, when you read Scripture, all of this comes together as part of God's brilliant and divine foreknowledge and understanding, and certainly he knew what Thomas would do and how he might use that for his glory in this testimony of Thomas coming to faith and this confession of Jesus as Lord, my Lord and my God. At the same time, God is not the grand puppeteer where he's simply orchestrating history and we are then sort of these passive puppets where we have no action or no stake in it. You know, we do have a will, and our will often contradicts God's will, and yet in spite of our, at times, our unbelief or our doubt or our fleeing God, God still uses that and guides all things to his glory according to his perfect and holy will. So there's the, again, you hold that in tension with God's foreknowledge and then, you know, versus God's sort of planning it out for us.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join our conversation here on the Bible study, let's talk with Grace. Hi, Grace. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck. This is Grace. I have a question left over from Sunday school.
Okay.
Which is weird because you guys are talking about the connection between baptism and circumcision. And we were in Romans, the second chapter, and one of the comments made was that circumcision has been replaced by baptism. And so I was reading verses 25 through 29 and thinking about replacing that word, and I don't think you can do that. But I know that there is a definite connection between the two.
Romans 20, verses 25 through 29 in which chapter?
Chapter 2 in Romans.
Romans chapter 2. Have you got the question, Pastor?
Yeah.
You want to stay on the line, Grace, or listen on the radio?
No, I'll listen on the radio.
All right, thanks for the call. Mm-hmm. Pastor?
All right, Romans 2:25 says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you through having the letter of the law and the circumcision?" And so on. And the, I guess the punchline is verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And the question, if I understand correctly, was whether she should substitute baptism for circumcision. Was that the question?
Yeah, apparently that's what she believes that she heard in the Sunday school discussion, that I guess, as I listen to her talk, that circumcision has reached an end, is uprooted, and replaced by baptism. Is there a one-to-one substitution there?
Yeah, I don't think so. Potentially, but not. I would not make that blanket substitution. That this is specifically speaking to the Israelites. You have to read, you know, I'm going to say all of Romans. Or Galatians you could throw in there too. But this is the fulfillment of the old covenant in Christ, okay? And there were still those who were claiming that because I'm circumcised, I'm really a Jew and I'm really in, okay? And that's what made them acceptable to God, was this external act of circumcision, and connected to that they were biological heirs or genetic heirs of the covenant because they were Israelites, and that circumcision proved it. The debate that happens in Galatians is that was whether when you become a new Christian, do I have to get circumcised now because, you know, this Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, and Peter and Paul kind of worked that out. with much difficulty, but they did work it out, and Christianity has also worked it out, and that we don't have to become Jews to become Christians, that in Christ we are brought into this covenant, and really the punchline comes in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians, the transition between 3 and 4. At the end of 3 it says, all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ, and there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that all in Christ become God's children. And then it flips over then into Galatians 4, where that all who have been baptized are now heirs of the promise. Christ was born of a woman under the law to fulfill the law, and we're no longer slaves but sons. And that sonship is through that same righteousness that Abraham had. This is now back to Romans 4. And that Abraham was considered right with God and accepted by God, not because of the external covenant of the law, nor by the act of circumcision, but because he believed it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so then the punchline of Romans 4, and then throughout the rest of the New Testament, as the church began to articulate this, is simply this, that we are righteous and part of God's covenant people, not through the external law or any of those accoutrements of the law, like circumcision or keeping the Sabbath or eating certain foods. But all that is fulfilled in Jesus. And when we believe and trust in God, just like Abraham believed and trusted God, we are righteous and acceptable and part of God's covenant. And so that would be the first part. You can't just substitute baptism for circumcision. And in the same way, baptism is not some external act or rite or ceremony that we do that says, okay, now you've done this act and now you're in, you're part of the covenant. Baptism is valid and efficacious in that it connects us to the death and resurrection of Jesus. That would be Romans 6. And this idea that we've died with Christ, we also rise with him, and that we become part of that covenant with God, that connection. We're connected to Jesus in our baptism. And so it's not that baptism saves us, it's that Jesus saves us. And baptism is the vehicle, the means, the conduit which ties us to the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not the external act, but it's what happens in that act is that God unites us to Jesus, and our union with Jesus is what saves us. I think maybe the parallel that went on in Sunday school is that some people may somehow say, "Well, I'm baptized. I don't have to do anything or go to church or anything." And merely somehow the external rite has makes me a Christian. And the fear is that somehow that we as Christians might take our gift of baptism for granted like the Jews did and live a life of an unbeliever, rejecting God and his gifts throughout our lives and simply relying on our baptism. As sort of this, well, I went through this as a kid, so I'm, heaven's mine now because I have this thing. We have only a few minutes left. We could do an hour program right now on the value of baptism, or when does that stop being efficacious, or, when does it not count anymore? And I don't think I'm prepared to.
Well, let's set that aside for just a moment.
Yeah, I'm not. I don't think I'm prepared to go there.
But in the time that remains here, I would like to apply what we've been talking about, and pulling together various images from Scripture, assembling them, and then trying to come to a conclusion whether or not we've been able to probe the depth of the Scriptures or add that third dimension, that HD dimension, if you will. This was something that. Had we had more time in the first hour today with Pastor Nathan Metter, I would have raised this question with him, but we just did not have enough time. But in John chapter 20, after Jesus appears behind locked doors to the disciples, says to them twice, "Peace be with you." And he says in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this is an interesting thing. You don't see people breathing on other people too often in life. When I think about it, maybe never. But the image that I draw when I begin to try to imagine this, visualize this, takes me among places in the Scriptures to the Garden of Eden. When God made Adam, it says he breathed into him the breath of life. Jesus breathes on the disciples here and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Later on, when Pentecost happens, we have a number of interesting phenomena, including the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, are we to pull these images together and extrapolate some kind of theological truth from them, or are they unconnected?
Oh, you bet. You go there. Go there, Chuck. Absolutely. again, that one of the, there's a great word in the Bible, which is, in the Hebrew, it's the word ruach. And the word ruach is translated wind or breath or spirit, depending on the context. In fact, we even use the word respiration as that word, and the word respiration, which is to breathe, at the core of that is the word spirit, okay? The breath goes in and out. So breathing the breath of God, the spirit of God is the breath of God or the wind of God. And so if you go from the breathing of the breath of life to Adam, you've got to go to the valley of dry bones. What does he do? Preach to them. He breathes on them. You know, the words are breathed out of the prophet, and he preaches to the bones, and the wind blows, and the whole valley comes to life. And then you go from creation, breathing life into the clay to bring Adam to life, to the valley of dry bones, bringing that army to life, to Pentecost, the breath of the Spirit on his church, and certainly the breath of God here in John 20 are all certainly related. And any time you see the word breath or wind or spirit, just pause and insert one of those other three in there and to see how it comes out. And it's a wonderful exercise if you were to do that through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Wherever you see wind, just say, okay, breath or spirit. Wherever you see spirit, put in wind or breath. And again, it's that HD thing. You begin to see more in that text than that's just on its face. That those words are used on purpose, and they are connected through the scriptures. And I can tell you, the Valley of Dry Bones in Pentecost is a great picture of new life, and it's that same life that God breathed into his church at creation. It's there. That's one of those blatant connections, absolutely.
Well, and as you pointed out, there are times when we make these kinds of connections, and you indicated earlier in the hour, can't draw that connection. That's taken the meaning going in the wrong direction. So how am I supposed to know? Do I just have to call, ask the pastor, or do I have to make an appointment with Pastor Vanoskis and hightail it up there to Concordia Lutheran Church and just ask you, which I'm never going to do. So the connection may be lost.
Well, it's like the Bereans, and they're my favorite. the answer is they heard Paul preach, and what did they do? Paul says Jesus is really the Messiah of the Jews, and he was killed wrongly, and he's the fulfillment of the Bible. And they said, yeah, I don't know if that's true. And so what did they do? They went home and they searched the scriptures, and to see if what he was saying is true. And the answer for all of our listeners who want to get a 3D image of the Bible, the answer is study the Bible, and the more familiar you are, the more those things will come to life. The other thing is the languages. I heard a great talk on why the languages are important. That's a whole other dimension, which is probably not for this show, but the intricacies of Greek that are lost in English. That again, if you have some rudimentary understanding of text and you can, or of languages and vocabulary, like if you saw the word wind, if you did a concordance study of wind, you might come up with a certain passages in English, and then you do another concordance study of breath, you might come up with a certain set of passage, or you the concordance study of the word spirit, you might come up with a third set of passages. But when you realize that in about 80% of those, it's all the same word, then all of a sudden those connections start popping up, and that's just a simple understanding of the language. But for example, I use the manna one. Well, maybe if you see that and they say, oh, the manna was white and sweet, well, do a concordance study of white. Where else does white pop up, and what the heck does it have to do with this? And you may find there's no connection whatsoever, but I bet if you did a concordance study on the word manna or bread, all of a sudden you go from the wilderness wanderings and God providing this food to Jesus in John chapter 6 saying, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and I'm the bread of life. Ooh, that's interesting. And then you do Jesus and bread, and you get Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body. So now you got bread in 1 Corinthians 11. You got bread in John chapter 6. You got manna in the wilderness, you know, and you can start to maybe make some of those connections because they do track through Scripture. They are used together. I'm not certain you can make that on the word white, but maybe you can, and I'd be open to that. But show me, you know, show me the texts, you know.
Let's take a telephone call here, Pastor. Jim is calling on his car phone. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Hello, sir.
Oh, I'm sorry. I can't hardly hear. I come to a bad spot, but I'm better now. You were talking about the wind representing the Spirit. John 3, where the Lord talks about the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell when it comes and goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And doesn't baptism represent a death? Because we're buried with him in baptism. Can you comment on both them subjects,
right,
please?
Thank you. Pastor?
Baptism, like really all of the ways that God encounters us in the gospel, whether that be baptism or the words of absolution or Holy Communion, involve not just death, but death and resurrection. They tie us to Jesus. And so, again, if you read Romans 6, it says if we've died with Christ in a death like his, certainly we'll be resurrected with him in a resurrection like his. And so baptism is a death. It's a death, a drowning of the old man, and it's a rising of the new man in Christ. And so it's a death and resurrection. The old creation, the old Adam dies, the new Adam comes forth. In absolution, at the beginning of our worship services, when we do a public or a general confession and absolution, it starts with a death. We stand up and we confess to God that we are sinful and unclean, and we die to our sinful self. We confess it, and to say that the things that we want to do, we don't do; the things that we should do, we don't do; the things that we don't want to do, we're doing all the time, and we die. And to ourselves, confession is dying. It's a confessing, giving up of self before God, a humbling of ourselves, face down. And then comes absolution, that in Jesus your sins are forgiven. You know, rise, walk, rise and go and sin no more. It's a new lease on life. You start over. And same with Holy Communion. It's a dying to self. It's a receiving the life of Christ in us to live a new life. And so the when the Spirit encounters us, even in our baptismal services, the first question is, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? And so you turn away from Satan. You turn from the old life, and that dies, and it's a new lease on life. It's a tulip. Where I used to live in California, we couldn't grow tulips because it never got cold enough. You'd put them in the ground and they'd blossom, and then they'd kind of go to sleep, but they'd never die, and then they would never blossom a second time. For a tulip bulb to blossom, it has to freeze. It has to go completely dormant. It has to die, and once it dies, then it'll bring forth a new flower at Easter time. You know, and so without death, there is no resurrection. God doesn't do fix-it jobs, and He takes old things and just kind of patches them over. He takes old things and He makes them new. And that's the work of the Spirit, to kill and make alive.
Let me ask you this question in the 4 minutes that remain here. If we are going to make this breathing connection, and I am, in verse 22 of John chapter 20, where he breathed on his apostles.
Yeah, it's a little Pentecost right there.
We have the spectacular as it gets, creation of man in Genesis. We have pretty spectacular moment in the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and the sound of a mighty rushing wind. On this mini Pentecost, as you described it here in John 20, where he breathes on these men and says, receive the Holy Spirit, we are inclined to say, well, what is the spectacular outcome of this moment? And the outcome is, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Something that might be lost on us to a certain extent. We might say, well, that's nice. But underestimate the majesty of this statement. Can you elaborate on that for me in the minutes that remain?
Oh, sure. This is Jesus giving to his apostles, his sent ones, the his commission. You know, when I stand up on a Sunday as a pastor in the stead and by the command of Jesus Christ, I say, you know, in his place and by his command, what's his command? It's this one right here, to speak his words of forgiveness to people, to open up heaven to them. And people say, well, Pastor, how can you forgive sins? And the answer is, I don't forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. And he has commissioned me. He's given me his words in my mouth and my breath coming out of my mouth to speak his forgiveness to the world. And this is the commissioning of the church, of pastors, to go forth in the place of Christ to speak his words. And he takes what belongs to him alone, and he authorizes his church to go forth in his name to bring this forgiveness.
Is that a big deal?
It's huge.
It's huge?
To be able to stand in church on Sunday and to hear Jesus' words to you that your sins are forgiven.
If it were huge, and you assert that it is, then it seems that the churches would be so full that you couldn't hold all the people. But that's not exactly the case. So what's gone wrong?
Jesus says to Thomas and to all of the rest of the world, do not be disbelieving, but be believing. We don't believe it. If we really believed it, we would be just in awe of what happens in church on Sundays. You know, the classic story is, and if you see the Luther movie, you know, you'll see this, is that when Luther first presided at Mass, he was shaking so bad he spilled it. You know, where there's another story or an account where Jesus actually spilled the wine on the floor, and he got down on his hands and knees and he licked it up. And the reason he was terrified, because he believed he was holding God in his hands. You know, as Lutherans, we confess the real presence of Christ, that somehow, miraculously, in with and under this bread and wine, Jesus is there. If you really believe that, would you take it so casually? Would you just, you know, treat it so like, okay, whatever, let's just throw it in the can, or, you know, however we tend to dismiss it or take it lightly? Or if you believe that when we read the Word of God, that these are the very words of Jesus being spoken by the lector or by the pastor, would we just dismiss them? And I think that's our own unbelief, our unwillingness, or our own blindness to these gifts that God has given to us.
Well, we did squeeze 2 hours out of John chapter 20 there. Enjoyed the conversation, Pastor.
Always, Chuck. It was great.
Look forward to talking to you again.
God bless you and your listeners today.
Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis here from Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.